Recently, columnist Rob Schwarzwalder wrote this. Last month, United Methodist Bishop Richard Wilkie called for accepting practicing homosexuals into his church. Then his own daughter announced her lesbianism. That led him to a more in-depth examination of the scriptures that address the issue of homosexuality. Wilkie concluded that the Bible's teachings about same-sex intimacy amounted to, quote-unquote, a few misunderstood passages of scripture. He insists real Christianity requires approval. Oh, how sad. That's what Rob Schwarzwalder wrote recently in the stream. And you can see his publications at regent.edu. Rob joins us right now on Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb. And Rob, thank you so much for joining us. Appreciate it.
Jerry, it's great being with you. Thank you so much for having me.
Now, it's sad to see this recent caving in to homosexuality, and instead of having a compassionate response and help those who are struggling with these kinds of issues, basically throwing the Bible under the bus and saying, oh, no, the Bible was misunderstood. It accepts homosexuality as they are without any kind of repentance.
I think, Jerry, you've nailed it. The issue is, do we accept what Scripture says or not? The question is not, what does the Bible say? For 3,500 years, Jews and Christians have understood very clearly what the Bible teaches about human sexuality. The issue is not, do we reinterpret it? Do we use some sort of expositional gymnastics to get where we want to be? It's rather, are we willing to submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture or not? Now, this pastor that you referenced, a retired Methodist bishop, has had a very painful personal experience with his daughter announcing her lesbianism, living for many years with her partner, to whom I believe she's now legally married. It's clear that any parent who loves his or her child would be grieved and would have to evaluate his or her own parenting and things in the child's life. We all understand that. But that is not a basis for compromising what the Bible says. Either we are people of the book or we're not.
He says, well, we're people of the book. And, of course, the red letter edition of the Bible shows that the teachings of Jesus have priority. Jesus supposedly never said homosexuality is wrong, and therefore we should accept it. And by the way, you point out, well, Jesus said that the law still applies, you know, in terms of Matthew 5, you know, not one jot, not one tittle. And I would add, in Mark 7:21, Jesus condemns porneia in the Greek, and what that means is all sexual sin. A first century Jew would 100%, absolutely, there's just not even a doubt in the world, a first century Jew listening to the words of Jesus condemning porneia would have understood that would include homosexuality, as well as a number of sexual sins.
There's no question about that. Let's take a couple of the things you've said, Jerry. First, that Jesus never condemned homosexuality. He never condemned a number of different types of sexual sins because it was so obvious they were wrong. He never condemned, say, for example, the parental abuse of a child. He never condemned animal torture. These things were so obvious that to condemn them would be like saying, I'm going to go up on the mount and give a sermon, and I'm going to declare that people breathe air. It would be as ludicrous as that. The things that Jesus dealt with were the things that were compelling moral issues of the moment. And consequently, it was unnecessary for him to condemn homosexual behavior any more than it was for him to condemn pedophilia, bestiality, or any other kind of sexual behavior that was well known to be wrong in God's sight. What he did condemn were things overtly like adultery and fornication, because they were very common and they were not always accepted universally as things that needed to be condemned. In other words, he dealt with the moral issues of the moment. Had homosexuality been an issue, he would have condemned it, not because he hated homosexuals, but because homosexual behavior, like any other kind of sexual behavior outside the bond of one man, one woman marriage, God says is not healthy for us and needs to be avoided. In terms of the red letter issue, those red letters are put in English language Bibles. They're not in the Greek. Jesus never spoke in some magical ink-colored language. All the Word of God is sure. And furthermore, if we accept that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit of God, as the Apostle Peter said, moved on men to accurately and completely get down what God wanted them to say in His Word, then we can assume that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are not in contradiction. Therefore, to say we elevate the words of Jesus above the rest of Scripture is sort of like saying there's a disagreement in the Godhead. That's blasphemy, quite bluntly. And to say that shows a very not only diminished view of Scripture, but a very weak and very troubling view of the God of the Bible.
One thing in your article, you say this. Wilkie says the Old Testament's holiness code was not intended as a universal morality. It was peculiar to the Hebrews and to the times. And you go on to say, doesn't the Bible condemn eating shellfish? Didn't Jesus heal lepers and the families of Roman soldiers? Those biblical writers, Moses and Paul especially, were bound by the limits of their time. We know better now. I mean, you basically, obviously you disagree with the bishop, but one thing that's really, I think, helpful in your article is you explain the three types of law. Can you explain that for us?
Sure. It's been commonly understood from the time of the Church Fathers and articulated in Protestant and Catholic theology all through the Reformation to the present day. There are three aspects to the law of Moses that's given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first has to do with civil or judicial matters. For example, there's a passage in the law of Moses that says that you shall not have people walking on the rooftop of houses, especially that relates to children. Obviously, we have roofs that nobody walks on these days. The reason they did it in that period was the roofs were flat, and they were commanded to build a parapet, or what we would say fencing, around the roof so that guests, especially children, wouldn't fall off. That was to the people of the land, as it says in the early chapters of Deuteronomy. It was designed as a civil code for Israel, specifically as a nation state. A second element of the Old Testament law has to do with all of the ceremony and ritual, the shedding of blood, the offering of grain, the constant sacrifices, first in the tent of the tabernacle and then in the Temple of Solomon and then in Herod's temple. These things were all designed to point us to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Christ fulfilled all of the legal ceremonial requirements in giving His sacrifice once for all. His blood was sufficient. The blood of animals never cleansed from sin. It pointed to the need for sacrifice for sin, an eternal sacrifice that only the eternal God-man Himself could take for us. Jesus fulfilled in reality what the ceremonies only pointed to. And then finally, in addition to the civil and the ceremonial laws, elements of the law, rather, there is the moral code, the moral law, and that is transcendent all through Scripture, from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22. It's constant. It's the same, and it's unvarying. In fact, in the Ark of the Covenant, what was put in there, it was the rod that budded. We don't need to get into all of that. It had to do with actions by Moses, but also the two tablets of the Ten Commandments that God Himself in some way wrote on those pieces of stone. That says a lot about the enduring moral quality of the moral law of God. Read the last chapter of the book of Revelation and the things which God condemns. They're the same things He condemned in the book of Genesis, and I'm talking here about explicit moral conduct. Included in the things that God approves and condemns, respectively, healthy sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife, He says, is good, it's life-affirming, it's unitive, it's complementary, all of these things. But He also, for that very reason, He says, don't engage in other kinds of sexual practices that are destructive to your body and to your soul. And that's why, and I think it's important we say this, as Christians, God has given us these instructions because they're for our good. He's not harsh, He's not mean, He's not cruel. He says certain things are right, certain things are wrong permanently because He loves us. And if we follow them, we will live. And in the power of Christ, Christians should be able to say, I'm going to follow Jesus because I know what He calls for me. Even if it's hard, it's good.
Can you differentiate accepting a person for who they are versus approving what they do that may be in violation of God's law?
Yeah, and I change that ever so slightly, Jerry. I don't think that when someone identifies as homosexual or heterosexual, that we need to affirm that in that sense. God has made two genders, man and woman, but if somebody says, I identify as gay or lesbian or bisexual or transgender, number one, we show them the same love and respect and kindness that we would want from anyone else. But in terms of affirming what they believe they are in terms of their identity, we have to say no. What you are fundamentally is not homosexual any more than I fundamentally am heterosexual. We are beings made in the image and likeness of God, and our self-definition flows from that. And that self-definition includes a binary reality in terms of biophysical nature, the biophysical nature of man, men and women. God created man as man and woman. We read that in Genesis 1. And so I don't think we can in any way encourage or affirm homosexual conduct or somebody saying, I am gay, as though that is a part of their identity. It is something they might engage in, homosexual activity, or they might have a drawnness to people of the same gender emotionally and sexually. But who they are people with an eternal soul, image bearers of God. That we can affirm 100%.
Right. But what's interesting is we're at a time in our culture where, for example, the House of Representatives has passed the Equality Act that the Senate hasn't, thankfully. But anyway, this Equality Act, if it were to become the law, it would not only say you must affirm my homosexuality, but if you don't, if you don't even celebrate it, I can punish you by the force of law. And
right.
I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, tolerance is true tolerance has been turned on its head by the shock troops of tolerance.
Well, I think that's well said. First, not all gays and lesbians take that extreme position. Many of them simply do want to be left alone. But the gay activists who act in what, frankly, is a very overbearing and demanding way, insisting that the culture bend to them, really are trying to diminish liberty. If you say, as the Equality Act does, if you will not participate in or celebrate an activity you believe is morally wrong, you will be penalized, that's very dangerous. That's the abridgment of liberty. In fact, it's a violation of the whole spirit of American freedom, as well as the very premise of our Constitution, which is that we as individuals have a right not only to believe intellectually what we want, but to practice it and to live it out. There is no harm in refusing to participate in an activity you believe is wrong, and to compel someone to do that, frankly, that's almost fascistic, and it should trouble us deeply. One other point about the Equality Act, it says explicitly that religion historically in the United States has been an entirely private matter and a matter of worship. That's absolutely untrue. If you were to tell that to the founders, they would, I think, look at you in slack-jawed amazement.
Yes.
Religious liberty is the ability to live out your faith. Yes. It's the ability to say yes to some things and no to others, insofar as they do not do physical harm to another person. Whether you're talking about florists or wedding photographers or cake bakers or college professors or anyone else who simply says, I will not state or act or teach in a certain way because I can't. And to say that that's somehow oppressive or cruel or hateful, that's not only a gross distortion of language, it's really the kind of fascistic approach to public life that ends up being crushing, not freeing.
Hmm. Okay, thank you so much for joining us. We basically are out of time. Let me give the website again. It is regent.edu. And if we go there, Rob, can we find your articles?
You can find the Center for Christian Thought and Action, and I would direct all of your listeners to go there. It's a wonderful resource for understanding the culture, the times, the ideas that are driving them.
And it's a part of Regent.
That's correct.
Okay, good. Thanks for being with us. All the best.
Thank you, Jerry.
Okay,
bye-bye
now.